which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, and it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again, therefore, many peoples, before many peoples, nations and tongues and kings. As I said, we'll probably be here for a couple of more messages. It's interesting as I look at this portion, different portions of the book of Revelation, that some of them are quite narrative and quite fast-moving. When it comes to the scenes, when it comes to the incidents and the facts that unfold that describe the scenes of the happening, it seems to me that they happen rather quickly and clearly, and they take very little preaching. But when it comes to the person of Christ, we can take a little bit of time, and that's where we are. We saw that this morning. In chapter 10, verse 1, we hit a parenthesis in the judgment of God. God takes time out from the activity on the earth between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And what he does is he gives us a vision. We said there are going to be four of these pause buttons in the book of Revelation. We won't tell you what they all are tonight, but we've already seen one. Between the sixth and the seventh seal, God punched the pause button and answered the question, how can people stand or be saved through this time period? Now he hits the pause button between the sixth and seventh trumpet, and he's going to answer the question of who will he use, the means by which he will accomplish it. And in chapter 10, we find that God can save in this time period because God will be directly involved in the person of Christ, chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, we'll find that he'll raise up two witnesses that will be his evangelists in a very special and miraculous way. And so God will accomplish his plan. Even in the time of judgment, God will save the lost. God will show grace even amongst the greatest time of judgment. We said this morning that we don't want to get hung up on the word angel. We don't want to say that Jesus Christ was an angel in the literal sense of seraphim or cherubim or spiritual created being by God, because we're seeing from this portion that he is God. But we have to realize this. God calls people sometimes names based on the fact of their function and what they do. For instance, in the Bible, the word bishop and overseer are the same word. When you find in the New Testament, it says a bishop shall be blameless, or when it finds, if anyone desires the work of an overseer, and it uses the two different terms, it describes the same person, an elder in an assembly. But what the Spirit of God does is use two different words to denote or teach two different truths. One, when he uses the word for elder and he uses the word prosbudo, the word means older, more mature spiritually. And so the stress there is on the person's spiritual character. When it comes to the function that he does, he uses the word bishop, or where we get overseer from. So the stress there is on the same person, but the stress on one will be on the function. The other will be on his personal character. And when it comes to the word angel, it's applied to people who are not spiritual cherubims and seraphims in the scriptures. It's applied to human beings, and it can be applied to even the Son of God in the sense that he is one who fulfills the function of an angel. And we said the word angel, literal translation, means a messenger. And so here in chapter 10, there's going to be a message from God the Father, a message from the throne, and what we'll find is this, that God the Father will send this one, the Son, with a message. And by the way, the message is found in the end of verse 6, part of it, and it's this, from this point out, there will be no more delay. There will be no more time increments in between. And then, in chapter 11, he will give another message concerning the boundaries and concerning the two witnesses in the city of Jerusalem. And so what we find is he comes bearing message, and it takes him because we find this, there will be a struggle, and that's why it says there is a strong and a mighty angel. And we said the first thing about him is that we notice this, We can identify who he is by his origin. In verse 1, it says he is from, having his source, ek, out of heaven. And so we know this. We know who he is because of his source, his origin. We went to John chapter 5, where it says three times that Jesus Christ was sent by the Father. That was, he was pre-existent, and God the Father said, now to accomplish the plan, you must go, and so he went. In John chapter 6, we saw the fact that he was, and he said this, the bread from, same word, ek in the Greek, ek, having its source origin from heaven. Then we moved on to his appearance in chapter 10, verse 1. It says he was clothed with a cloud. And we looked at the scriptures this morning that prove this. Anytime there is clouds with an appearance, it's the presence of God. And we spent quite a bit of time this morning doing that, but we need to realize it, because simply it doesn't mean this. Now, in the book of Acts, when it says, why do you stand here gazing up? This same Jesus who went in this manner will also in like manner return unto you. He's not saying that because he was received up in the clouds, it was a cloudy day, that the Lord's going to come back on a cloudy day. There's significance to the word clouds. When there's clouds in a person, it denotes the presence of God. And so there's a distinction here, and there's a link together with different portions of Scripture. Now, as I thought about this portion this afternoon, there are actually two portions of Scripture that can help us, and I want to spend time tonight, by way of introduction, looking at the two of them to understand this portion in Revelation. The first one is where we spent a little time this morning in Matthew chapter 17. Please turn back there with me if you would. I want to spend time in Matthew chapter 17 because really the picture that is given to the disciples in Matthew chapter 17 is the same that is given to us in Revelation chapter 10. This one with the brightness of his countenance. This one with the clouds clothing him. This one who's going to speak with his loud voice. It's all going to speak to us of this portion. And then it says he will stand with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. And that will speak to us of another thing. And then it will say this, that he will have a book, and the book was bitter and it was sweet. And so the bitter and the sweet book end. The feet on the ground speak to me, and we'll look also at that at Joshua chapter 1. And I think it'll all link together in a very good way that'll help you understand this portion. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, I told you 17, but that's a weakness I always have. I always start where I want to and then think of another verse. In Matthew chapter 16, the last verse, in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord is giving a dialogue about his death, burial, and resurrection. We know the portion. Peter says, Lord, be it far from you. And the Lord says, rebukes him, says, get thee behind me, Satan. And the Lord expounds upon his suffering. And then he says this at the end, verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man come in his kingdom, period. End of chapter. Now, many people have had a problem with this because the chapter ends here, and that's why I've said to you many times I don't really agree with where man has put the brakes in the chapter. If you were to look at Mark chapter 9, don't have to turn to it, but verse 1, you'd find out that it starts with the phrase, and the Lord said, there are some standing here, and goes into the transfiguration. That's a better one. And then when you look at Luke chapter 9, in the middle of the chapter where it reiterates and teaches the same event, there's no break in the chapters there. It goes right from the teaching of what we have in Matthew 16 to the statement of this fact, that the Lord looked at his disciples and said, so there are some of you that are here around me today that shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then it links right away, as verse 1 of chapter 17 of Matthew does, with the word "and." And when you have that, you know this. It is a connective teaching. That's why when you study the books of the Pentateuch, you know this, that the books of the Pentateuch, which are Moses' five books in the beginning of the Bible, the writings of Moses, that it says, this is the book of Genesis. Then it says, and this is, it starts in this, it says, and Genesis starts with ends, and Exodus starts with end Exodus, and then it starts, Leviticus 1 starts with the word end, and each one kind of links with the other one. So there's a connective teaching here. So what the Lord does is this. He teaches that he's coming back in glory. Now, how would they know that? How would they believe that? I mean, here's a man standing in front of them saying, now, look, I'm going to be crucified. Man's going to take me. He's going to rob me of my life. He's going to nail me to a cross. They're going to put me to death. But listen, you will see me come again in glory and in judgment with my angels and glorified. Now, if I told you that tonight, you would kind of snicker. You wouldn't believe it. It's hard to understand. If you were to find out that tomorrow I was to have died, somebody was to have shot me through the heart, and you were to come and look in the casket and see my lifeless body laying there, you would probably say, well, he's gone. And then the body would be put in the ground, and you would have a hard time reasoning in your mind the words that I said, look, even though you'll see my body in that casket, don't worry because I'm coming back in power. Because quite frankly, there's nothing more helpless than a body in a casket, isn't there? I mean, you just want to say, get up and do something. You want to just say, move. This isn't the person I knew. There's no life here. There's just a lump of dirt and clay. So what the Lord does is give them a little preview. He gives them a down payment. And this is what he does. He says, now, basically, this is what he does. He says, this teaching might be difficult for you, but I'll tell you how you can know it's true. There's some of you that are standing right here that are going to witness the glory that I'm talking about coming back with the angels before you ever die. And you know when it happens? Chapter 17. It says this, and, meaning, same continuous teaching, 6 days afterwards, Jesus took Peter and James and John, his brother. Now that's the inner three. There were three who the Lord particularly drew close to himself. It was Peter and James and John. They were the sons of thunder. This is not James, the Lord's brother. This is James and John, brothers, and Peter. And the reason is because the Lord was going to use them in their ministry in a very special way. He took them places that the others didn't see. And the Lord does that sometimes with us in our experiences. Because he uses us in different ways. And to fulfill their ministry, he has this inner three come with him. And it says after 6 days, he took them. He brought them up into a high mountain apart. In other words, he separated them from the rest of the disciples and was transfigured. It means this. It's the word in the Greek, morpheos, the word we get metamorphosis from. It means to literally was bodily changed. That's literally what that word means. He had an inward change that resulted in an outward result. He was changed totally from his inner being to his outward being. How? Well, it says this, before them. Before them. Meaning this wasn't a vision. This wasn't something that they had worked up in their mind, a dream or some plan. But literally before their very eyes, as they looked upon him, he was changed from the inside out. Why? Well, let me tell you why. Because you see, Philippians chapter 2 tells us this, that Jesus Christ was existing in the form of God. He was sitting upon the glorious throne of God, and he was showing his glory in the manner of the preexistence or the eternal Godhead. And then that picture we have there, by the way, is the one Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. And then it says this, there came a time when he esteemed the needs of others better than himself and said to the Father, even though I'm existing in the form of God, I don't think it a thing to be held on to. Watch my words now. I will not display my glory any longer on the throne eternally, but I will display my glory as a man through flesh. So that he never ever is not glorious, but how he decides to display it is different. He was ever God. But when he became a man, he became something that no one of the Godhead was, and no one in humanity ever was. And it's this, perfect man and perfect God. So one time he could say this, I thirst, and the next time he could say, I never do anything except what God, my Father, wants me to do. No man could say that. Or he could say at one time that he was tired, he would go apart because he was wearied. And then the next moment, out of the same very lips, he would say something to this effect. The Father always continually works. That's a statement of fact. God never sleeps nor slumbers. And then the next thing out of his mouth would be, even so do I. And people have a problem with that. When the reason you have a problem is this, you need to realize this. There came a point in time where God the Son said, look, I will take upon myself the form of flesh and will display the glory. Because he did. He displayed his glory as a servant like no other servant ever did. And it says he humbled himself. He became obedient. He took upon himself humanity apart from sin. He came down to this earth. He was found as fashioned as a man. He became a servant, was obedient as a servant, even unto death, even the death of the cross. So that when the disciples looked upon him, it says this, there was no beauty that we should desire him. He looked just like any other man. Why? Because that the deity, that Godhead, was clothed in flesh. And as they beheld him, when he didn't open his mouth or move, when they looked at him, he didn't look any different than any other man. Matter of fact, there was one time where they said, isn't this the son of Joseph the carpenter? Isn't this just the carpenter's son? See, they couldn't see past the flesh. Listen, that's because God is a spirit, and God is seen through spiritual realities. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And they didn't stop to look at the humanity display those attributes. And when you see it, you'll see the moral glories of the Lord Jesus Christ come through. So what happens is this. The disciples are seeing him. He looks just like another man. And what he wants to tell them is this. There's coming a time when this man will come back in glory with his angels and bring vengeance on them who obey not the gospel. And just so you fellas know it's going to happen, he says it takes him up on a high mount. And there on that high mount, he allows that eternal glory to shine through his flesh from the inside out. And they know they're standing in the presence of God. Now that must have been a marvelous sight. Because it says this, his face did shine as the sun in verse 2. Did you ever look at the sun? You can't do it, can you? They couldn't look at his face either. And then it says this, his raiment was white as light. Light. And then it says, and behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. About what? Well, when you read Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9, it says they talked about his ek hadas. You know the book of Exodus? It means this, his departure out of this world, his death. The central topic of Moses and Elijah and the Lord on that Mount of Transfiguration was the way he would die and leave this earth. They're the three who are standing there. What a wonderful picture. You know what this is a picture of, don't you? You know, Peter has been proclaimed as the dummy of the disciples. And I'll tell you this, he was probably the smartest of the disciples. And that's what got him in trouble. Because you know what happens? Peter looks at Moses, he looks at Elijah, and he sees himself standing there with James and John, and he knows this. Now watch this now. In the millennial kingdom, there would be the Old Testament represented through the law, there would be the Old Testament represented through the prophets, and there would be the church ministering with the presence of the Lord. And by the way, listen, who was there? The law was there because who was there? Moses. The prophet was there, represented because Elijah was there, and James and John and were there with Peter, and they represent the church. And so they're standing there, and then they see the glory of the Lord shine through him, and Peter simply says this, this has got to be the beginning of the kingdom. You see, he just starts putting facts together. The Bible says this, we're to be workmen who needeth not to be ashamed. Watch this now. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Peter's problem was he had the truth, he just couldn't rightly divide it. The word means we are to take a pile of truth and separate them in their proper proportions. That's Bible study. Put them in their proper place. What Peter did was he took the millennial glory of the Lord because of the facts in front of them, and he tried to bring it before the cross, and he didn't realize that couldn't happen. Jesus Christ had to die, he had to raise from the dead before his kingdom, or else sin would never have been dealt with. But listen, don't think Peter's stupid, because Peter's quite smart. He sees the Lord glorified, he sees himself on a mount where the Lord said he'd return glorified. He sees himself there, and he sees the others there, and he sees Moses and Elijah, and he knows they're supposed to be there. And he simply says, putting it all together, this is it. This is it. This is the glory that we've been waiting for. Look at verse 4. And then Peter said unto Jesus, Lord, it is excellent for us to be here. And I want to make a statement. It's the difference between the law and the grace that we live in. The devil diverts by using it instead of him. There's a lot of well-meaning Christians, and they're all hung up on the it's, and they're not focused on the him. You know what Peter's problem was? He didn't say, Lord, thank you for showing us your blessed person. He said, Lord, the experience is worthwhile. Right? That's what the it means. The it means Peter was saying, Lord, it's an excellent experience. Let me show you something. Keep your finger here and turn with me for a second to 1 Samuel chapter 4. I want to show you how the devil does this all the time. He does it to us, by the way. He does it to me all the time. He diverts my spiritual life off track by the it's all the time instead of the him. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, it says, The word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle. They pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew the army in the field, about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Good question. They realized this. God had promised them they would win if they were obedient. So they simply asked the question, I wonder why the Lord has smitten us today. They knew. They didn't say, I wonder why the Philistines smote us. They said, why did the Lord smite us? They had this part correct. It was a correct diagnosis. Then this says this, let us therefore fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh and bring it to us. For when, circle it, it comes amongst us, circle it, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. They took their eyes off of the Lord and put them on a symbol. It. Now, we do it all the time. I see it today. I do it in my own life. It's a spiritual sidetrack. It's what the devil wants. That's why it says in John chapter 17, this is eternal life, that they may know not it, but thee. Salvation is a relationship with the true and living God. Salvation is this, that I don't just study the Bible because I have to study it, or I don't go to church because I have to go to church to be there in it, or I have to do this because if I don't do this, what will people say if I don't do it? It's, I want to read my Bible because I want God to speak to me. It's Him. It's Him. It's Him. It's Him. It's always Him. And what we find is the devil always diverts us by the it's, and he gets us away from the relationship with the Lord. Now in Matthew chapter 17, it's the same thing. Peter, instead of saying, listen, Lord, I've seen your glory shine out, and Lord, it was so good to see you in your glory, he says, Lord, the experience, it was great. It. And he gets off track. And so what happens is this, and go back to Matthew 17 now. In Matthew chapter 17, when he says, it is good for us to be here, he even gets a little bit humble and he says, Lord, if you want us to, we'll make three tabernacles. Now, why would he say that? You know, the different feasts of the Lord. There's one feast of the tabernacles. And what it is, it's a symbol. It was a feast that reminded the Jew of the coming millennial kingdom. Don't turn to it for the sake of time, but I will and I'll quote it for you. But in the book of Zechariah, if I can find it real quickly without delaying too much, in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16, it says this, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year, this is in the millennial kingdom, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of the tabernacles. So Peter, he puts all these together and he says, this has got to be the millennial kingdom. Everybody here is represented. Lord, do you want me to make the tabernacles like Zechariah said we should do? And what the Lord says is very interesting. But the humility is in this point. It says, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elias. It doesn't even say one for himself. There's kind of a false humility there. He said, we'll make one for you and we'll make one for Elijah and we'll make one for Moses. And God has to rebuke him. Rebuke him. He does so in verse 5. And while he yet spoke, behold, watch this now, a bright, what? Cloud overshadowed them. And out of the cloud came a voice from the cloud which said, not it, but this is my well-loved son, in whom I am well pleased. You hear who? It? Mm-mm. Circle it. Him. 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 Personal relationship. You hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face. They were sore afraid. And Jesus touched them and said to them, arise, be not afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man but, here's the lesson, only the Lord, only Jesus. They take their eyes off of the it, they take their eyes off the experience, and they realize this, the central theme of the occupation of the believer's heart is not what we do, how we do it, why we do it, but to whom we do it. We gather to him. We gather to him. He's in our midst. He's always in the midst. And what we find is this, they get the lesson. They get the message. Peter will eventually. Now, just before we go back and look at Joshua now, I want to remind you of one other thing. I want you to compare in your mind this scene. And I want you to compare it with the scene at the end of Matthew's Gospel in Matthew chapter 27 at the crucifix. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to me. There are three outstanding objects on the Mount of Transfiguration. In verse 2, it's his face that shone as the sun. Number 2, it's his raiment that was white as the light. And number 5 was a voice that said, this is my loved son. Now, I want to take your mind back to Calvary because there's a wonderful, wonderful comparison here. And it's this. It says they, what? Spit in his face. It says about his raiment, they did what? They parted and cast lots for his raiment. What about the voice? It wasn't, this is my beloved son in whom I well please. It was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But listen, there's coming a day when those wrongs will be made right. And that's what Revelation is going to say. He is going to return with his face shining as a sun. His raiment as white as light. He'll come in the glory of the clouds with a voice that thunders like a lion roaring. And guess what it says? They will flee from the face of him that sits upon the throne. Those that spit upon him. And we see a wonderful comparison. Now, look with me also to the book of Joshua real quick. And this won't take long, and then we'll get back to Revelation chapter 10. As I thought about this scene too in Revelation chapter 10, I thought about Joshua chapter 1. Because there are also two things in Revelation chapter 10 that we'll see next week in detail. And they really struck a bell in my mind as I thought about this in the book of Joshua. And it's this. He stands in Revelation chapter 10 with a foot on the sea and a foot on the land. What does it mean? And then it says, not only did he do that, but there was a book. And he wrote the book and he said, now you take the book and you consume the book. Look at Look at Joshua chapter 1. Verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant. I want you to notice that. Remember, we went through the word minister on last Wednesday evening. The word minister simply means servant. And by the way, every Christian is a minister. So don't let anybody take that title and use it uniquely of themselves. If you're a Christian, you're a minister too. And that's why some people get offended when they see the title minister in front of somebody's name. But people will ask me, they say, well, are you a minister? And I'll say, yes. And then I'll say, well, all believers are ministers. And so when somebody talks to you and you talk to them about the Lord and they bring up the title, you can tell them that all of us are ministers. Verse 2, it says, the Lord speaks to Joshua and says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all these people and the land which I did give unto them and to children of Israel. Verse 3, watch this now. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, I have given unto you as I have said to Moses. Now listen, when the Lord comes back, not only in Revelation chapter 10, but it tells us in Zechariah and also the Lord's teaching on the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, it says this, his feet shall touch the Mount of Olives and it will cleave. Now listen, the Bible speaks of when the sole of the foot touching something, it means a claiming back of ownership. And so when the strong angel stands with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, it's a picture, listen, that he's coming back and there's going to be a claiming of ownership. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. He's going to reclaim that which man lost when man sinned and Adam lost as king of the earth. He will claim it back and judge it. So Joshua, he says the same principle in verse 3. Verse 5, look at chapter 1 of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. And as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong, be of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide an inheritance of the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not it from it from the right hand or from the left, that thou mayest prosper whither thou goest. This book of law, the law, shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate upon it day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So he simply says this: you take the book and you chew on it. That's how you make the book your own. Listen, it would be kind of inconsistent to sit down to a good meal and sit there and have people walk by and say, what a lovely meal. You say, yes, it's my meal. Isn't it great? It's not your meal. It's your meal when you eat it and you make it part of you. And what he's saying is this. In the book of Revelation, he's going to say, look, you take these seven thunders, these seven judgments, and you write them down on the book. You seal that book. And you know what? He doesn't tell us what they are. And I believe this. I believe that what it teaches is this, that there are judgments that are going to happen in the tribulation period that God is going to have take place that we don't even know what they are. They're not recorded here. God doesn't reveal everything that he's always going to do, even though he's just as righteous when he does it. And I believe this, there are things so terrible that are going to happen in the tribulation period that when John sees them, because those seven thunders come out, which are the seven judgments that were going to take place, and he goes to write it down, God says, stop! Don't write those things. What you've written, you seal up. I don't want men to see it. I don't want men to know it. Think about it. Is that consistent? Does that sound like what Scripture could be? Yeah, well, in 2 Corinthians, Paul said the same thing. Listen to this. It is expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one was caught up into the third heavens. That's the presence of God. I knew such a man, whether the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for man to utter. You know something? This book is the revelation of God to man, but it doesn't contain everything about God. And I believe this. Revelation is a book written about the last days and that 7-year time period, the tribulation period. And I believe it's going to be a terrible time. It's going to be a time of intense judgment. And I believe when you read the judgments that we've been reading in the seven seals and the seven trumps and the seven vials being poured out, you say it's terrible. But listen, in the middle of it, when the strong angel comes, when he stands on the earth and there's seven thunders come out of his mouth, and they're the seven because they're complete, and they're the thunders because they're the judgments of God. John gets so overwhelmed that the human response is, I'm going to write them down. People have to know this. And God says, stop it. Seal that book. I don't want anybody to know those things. They're so terrible. What an awful time. Do we ever have an understanding of what's going to take place? It seems like a Disney movie. It seems like a fantasy sometimes, but it's not. And God says, these things are so terrible that we cannot write them and let people know them. Well, let's look at Revelation chapter 10 again and pick up where we were this morning. We still want to go down now. We're looking under this. We're looking at the appearance, at his appearance. Remember, we started with his origin, where he came from to look who he was. We're looking now at his appearance. We've looked at the cloud. He was clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was around his head. We saw that this morning. And now we want to pick up with this. Look at verse 1. It says, and his face was as it were the sun. Sound familiar? Matthew chapter 17. The sun is coming back in glory, in the glory of heaven, it says, the glory of his Father with his angels to judge this earth. Judge this earth. And when he looks, he sees this angel and says, his face, his countenance was as the sun. Revelation chapter 1, we've already saw this one in verse 16. It says, and this one had in his right hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. and his countenance was as the sun that shines in its strength. You can't look upon it. And so we've already seen this one. We saw him in Matthew 17. We saw him in Revelation 1:16. So we know from his face who he is. And then it says this, and his feet as the pillars of fire. Well, in Revelation chapter 1, we already saw this in verse 15. It says this, his feet were like unto fine brass that burned in a furnace. You ever see brass burning in a furnace? It doesn't look gold and shiny like this metal does. It glows red hot with a flame. Same thing he's saying here. When he sees this strong, mighty angel come down from heaven, he's clothed with a cloud. There's a rainbow upon his face, on his head. His face was as the sun in the morning, and his feet as the pillars of fire. And then it says this, we can identify him not only from his origin and his appearance, but we have to then move to the book. And it says, and he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Now we need to realize something. He's going to repeat that phrase three times when it says his feet is going to be on the sea and the land. I believe he does it in verse 2 and verse 5 and verse 8. Three times. And we'll see what that means the next time we're together. But what I want to do is bring your attention to this book, because I want to clarify one thing. This is not the book of chapter 4. I think I said that this morning, and I have to clarify it. I do not believe, from looking at it this afternoon, this is the same book. And the reason is simple. In chapter 5, he uses the word biblion. It's the word we get for a regular, large book, the Bible. I was sharing that this week with a person. The word Bible, when you see Holy Bible, the word Bible simply means book. It comes from the Latin word. It comes from the Greek word, and it means simply book. Biblion, Bible. Now, in chapter 5, remember we saw in chapter 5 the book? Remember in chapter 4 was the throne, and then in chapter 5 was the book. Look at verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book. Verse 2, it says who was worthy to open the book. Verse 3, the book. Verse 4, the book. Verse 5, the book. Verse 7, the book. Verse 8, the book. Verse 9, the book. The Greek word here is specific. It is biblion. When you come to chapter 10, you find it's a different word. And the word in chapter 10 means pamphlet, leaflet, we would say tract. It was a very small, it's not the same book. This is a different book. And this book had been opened. It's in an imperfect tense. And so we find the books are different. In chapter 5, it was a sealed book. In chapter 10, we find this. It's an open pamphlet. And the word opened is in the perfect tense. It means it was open in the past and it remained open. It was an open book. We find this. In chapter 5, there was no one worthy to take the big book. But in chapter 10, we find that anybody can because John takes the book. And if John can take the book, then it's different. Now, why do we say that? Because you need to realize something. In Revelation chapter 5, the book is the title deed of the earth and the judgments that are going to be executed. And he says, who has the power to take this book, to open it, and to fulfill the claims of this book? And John says, I wept because no man on heaven or in earth or anywhere was found worthy, strong enough, able enough to take that book and open it. But when we come to chapter 10, there's going to be something different with this book. This book is going to have a different place. But notice this, he had this little book in his hand, and the book was open. Now before we close, let's just look at one other thing. We'll pick these things up and go in great detail next week. Notice one thing. There's a constant reappearing of titles. In Revelation chapter 5, we find that when John turns around to see the lion of the tribe of Judah, he sees a lamb as had been freshly slain standing. When we come to chapter 10, we find this. Since their judgment's coming, he's not the lamb slain, but he's the lion appearing again. And the lion this time is roaring. I think some of our problem is we don't really know what it means when a lion roars. Maybe if we saw one, we could understand what he means. But what he means is this. He's going to get people's attention because he's going to speak loudly. He's going to speak clearly. And when he does, people are going to pay attention. I hope you've been paying attention tonight. You know why? Because God has been warning us of this fact, that there's a time coming when those who are his enemies will be made his footstools. How does it happen? Revelation. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, if you're not a believer, then you're an enemy of God. It says, you were, before you were saved, enemies with wicked works in your mind. And I don't know about you, but I'd like to change sides if I knew that, wouldn't you? It can be done. Very simple. Very easily. Because you see, first you see him as the lamb slain, as John did, behold the Lamb of God. Then you can see him as the lion coming in power. And so the only thing you have to do, it says, is call upon the name of the Lord. You have to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. It says, if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, thou shall be saved. It's as simple as that. And then you don't have to worry about the book of Revelation. And I think you can sit back and study it and you don't have to shudder, although we should shudder, because when we see the great things that are going to take place on this earth, look at what's happening in the news today. And think it's nothing compared to what's going to be in the papers in the coming day. What a terrible time it's going to be on the face of this earth. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we're thankful for the teaching of the Scriptures, the admonition of the Scriptures to correct us, to instruct us, to make us mature and complete as believers. We're thankful, our Father, that we contain in our hands the history of the consummation of mankind. We know how it's going to end. We know how the church will depart from here in the rapture. We know how those who are left behind, who would not receive the love of the truth, will receive a lie and believe in Antichrist. And oh, our Father, what a terrible, terrible fate it will be to realize they could have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, but now it is too late. And so we find unfolding before us in this study the judgment of a holy God on a sinful earth. May you speak to a soul tonight. Convict of sin and point to the Savior who is able to save to the uttermost. We're thankful, our Father, that you've called us from darkness into your marvelous light. We're thankful that we who were enemies are now made sons in Christ by faith. For Galatians 3 says we are all the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. By believing that he died, he was buried, and he rose again. O, our Father, may one soul tonight confess with their mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in their heart that God raised them from the dead, and have forgiveness of sins. We thank you tonight for the blessings of the day, for the fellowship of your people, for the privilege of worshiping this morning. We're thankful in Jesus' precious name. Amen.